Today we continued our study in 1 Corinthians 15. Chapter 15 brings us to a subject that it would be difficult to overstate the importance. It is similar to some of the other things that we have already seen in the letters to the Corinthians, in that Paul is correcting error. And the error this time is that there were some who were saying that there was no resurrection, that bodily resurrection neither happened nor was it necessary. In this process of Paul correcting the misunderstanding and the false teaching that was present at the time in Corinth, he also then instructs regarding this foundational theological principle. The resurrection is more than just theology, it's also history, and it is very elemental to our understanding of all that God has called us to. Now, I think one of the opportunities that a study like this affords us is the chance to focus attention on primary theological points, and we're going to do that. Actually, in chapter 15, there are three messages that will come out of it, and all three of them have to do with the resurrection. The one that I'll share with you next week will primarily be focused on the theology of the resurrection. But we also find that before you get to a deeper understanding of these truths or attempt to apply them to your life in a very specific way, or to broaden your understanding of what God is teaching you, it's also important that we begin at the beginning and not jump ahead or pass something by in the process. And so in this first part of chapter 15, Paul connects the gospel to the resurrection in a way that shows that they are mutually dependent on one another. So that without the resurrection, there is no hope. But because of the resurrection, there is hope eternal. And these focused points are not only necessary for us as believers, but they are also instrumental as we share the gospel in the world today. So let's talk about the importance of the resurrection to the gospel. Chapter 15 is a response. It is a response to some in the Corinthian church that were denying the possibility of bodily resurrection. The common Greek thought of the day stated that the eternal condition was entirely spiritual and the body counted for nothing beyond the grave. Now, this idea is that you can pretty much live as you choose, do what you want, because everything in the physical realm is going to cease and what will remain will be merely a spiritual existence that will know nothing of the limitations or problems of the physical realm. There is a measure of truth in that Greek thought. The problem is that it went too far. And it forced an understanding on the created order and on the physical presence that such things are evil and unnecessary. When we do that, we diminish the creation of God. And we devalue the work of the gospel in redeeming us out of our sin. So I want you to think about this whole process from beginning to end. So in the beginning, where does God demonstrate His power, His love, His grace? It's in creation. So that we read in Genesis that in the beginning, God made, God spoke, and it was. And all of this takes place as a declaration of the glory of God, so that what exists after the creation is completed. God looks upon it, declares it good, then tells us that all of this created order declares His glory. Sin mars that. It diminishes that. It takes away from that and corrupts that. So that the corruption that takes place as a result of our sin is something that has destroyed that which God has made. So that what is put in place then is the covenant of God that then restores by His grace all that sin has damaged. So that at the end of that covenant, when Jesus comes again and the fulfillment of all that has been promised takes place, we will see the glorious new creation that is born out of His grace, but very, very real. Very, very physical. It is a validation then of all that God has done. And if we short circuit that or we introduce information that is contrary to that, such as what was happening with the denial of the resurrection, then what we are doing is we are taking away from God, from what God has intended, what God has created. So the power of the resurrection is more than just deliverance from the body of death. It is more than just an end to the suffering of life. It is more than just a freedom from sinfulness and a trip to heaven. It's much more than that. It is the restoration of all that exists, and it is a reminder to us that everything matters and everything counts because everything comes from God. Changes the way we think sometimes, but by doing so, it broadens our perspective so that we see the world in a much larger and more holistic sense from a biblical point of view. So if nothing counts beyond the grave, to hold such a view not only diminishes the humanity of Christ and the divine purpose in creation, but it also reminds us redemption is a restoration of all things, both spiritual and physical. Therefore, the body of Christ being raised is essential to our convictions regarding the saving work of Christ in the crucifixion and the victory of Christ through the resurrection over death. Have you thought about someone this week that's not a Christian? What's that someone's name? What did you say to them? How did you treat them? Did you pray for them? Do you have a plan to share the gospel with them? When you do you know what you're going to say? Are you open to the possibility that God may be leading you to someone else? You say, what's the point of this? The point of this is the gospel. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave solidified our understanding of the gospel in a way that nothing else could. So that what we know through our relationship with Jesus Christ is something that has so completely transformed our lives that to keep that to ourselves is not only a violation of the command of Christ Himself, but it is also a violation of logic and good sense. Given that the knowledge of the gospel is redeeming in our lives, how would we be reticent or hesitant to share that with others? Given that the gospel has so transformed our lives, how can we be satisfied with religion that ignores or diminishes the gospel in the world today? We cannot, we should not, and that is the point of all of this as he connects these two together. The importance of the resurrection to the gospel then is seen in four specific ways in these first 11 verses in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. First of all, Paul shares a reminder with the believers regarding their own personal convictions. He says, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless, that is, you believed in vain. He reminds us of our own personal conviction, and he challenges that conviction and forces us to genuinely and deeply consider what it is that we have believed and how that belief is continuing to work in our lives. So he says, I remind you of the gospel that I preach to you. The personal conviction focuses our attention on what we have heard. What did you hear? Did you hear the gospel proclaim that Jesus Christ died for your sins and that by trusting in faith on his death and believing that what he did at the cross was sufficient to take away your sin, are you now absolved of that sin, forgiven and cleansed? Have you trusted in Jesus knowing that he lived a perfect, righteous life so that the righteousness that Christ has is also through faith imputed to you so that when God looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Christ, giving you standing before God, giving you entrance into the family of God. So forgiven of your sins and now made righteous, declared righteous by God himself. This is the gospel that is proclaimed in the Word of God. This is the gospel that we have believed. You say, well, not everybody believes it that way. There isn't any other way. Anything else is wrong. And it's not the gospel. You say, well, what other kinds of ways are there to believe? If you don't believe that, even if you're not able to describe it in such a way, isn't it still the same thing? It is not. There are many people today who are trusting in their own good works, but calling themselves Christians. A genuine Christian, a genuine faith, trusts not in himself, but sees his good works as merely an expression of obedience that flows from the work of Christ. But understands that we are utterly and absolutely dependent on what Jesus did and on who Jesus is, not on ourselves. Some are trusting today and calling themselves Christians because they have gone through a particular ritual, either a baptism or something of that nature, or a membership in a church, or some sort of class, or some sort of procedure. Procedures don't change us. The gospel does. The gospel isn't a procedure. It isn't a process. It is a living experience. It is dynamic in which the Spirit calls us out of darkness into light and produces in us the belief and the understanding of faith itself so that when we place that faith then back in Jesus Christ, knowing that he alone is able to save, we are experiencing something that is life-changing, unlike any other change we can know. Paul is reminding us of the gospel that we have believed, the gospel that he proclaimed. What did you receive? What did you experience? You say, well, it's hard for me to go back and think about that, or it's hard for me to identify that. Well, where are you today? What do you believe saves you? In your moment of fear or doubt, or in your moment of uncertainty or question, what do you believe is the means by which you have eternal security? Is it because of what you have done? If your faith depends on you, then you're going to live the rest of your life in a very uncertain, insecure fashion because ultimately you already know from within that you're not able to sustain yourself any more than you were able to save yourself. Are you going to trust in the history of your faith and religion, the tradition that you have known for however long it is that you have known it? If that is all you're trusting in, then you're trusting in a borrowed faith. It isn't your own. You're trusting in a faith that belonged to someone else or that was established by someone else. But this is not what Christ has called us to. Paul is saying, remember the gospel that I preached to you. Remember the gospel that you received. This is the calling that reminds us and draws us back to the truth in a way that leaves no doubt. He says, this gospel that you received and in which you now stand. The word stand doesn't really refer to being upright necessarily as much as it refers to the ability to remain fixed in faith. It is the same concept that Paul teaches us in Ephesians 5 as he calls us to stand, being fully equipped with the armor of God. Here he is saying, in which we stand, meaning in which we have standing. Standing is the connection. I've mentioned it before. I use that phrase on a regular basis with regard to righteousness, because it is righteousness that gives us standing in the family of God, in our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So standing is your right to be there and the ability to remain there, in which you now stand. So we stand in the gospel that we have received, that was preached by Paul. And he is telling us that this is the means by which we have this standing, and the only hope by which we will continue in it. And then he says, and through which you are continuing, are being saved. He said, well, wait a minute, I thought my salvation was finished and finalized when I trusted in Jesus. Your salvation, in the sense that you were experiencing redemption from sin and given righteousness and standing before God, was finalized. However, it's an ongoing dynamic problem. Or not problem, but issue. And the problem is that we oftentimes view it as a singular event in time rather than a process that continues throughout time. Think about this. Bible tells us that right now, everything that we imagine and that we know regarding eternity is something that is like looking through a glass darkly. So we see it only in part. We understand it only in part. We don't have the capacity to do so. But he says that the time will come when we will be face to face. But when that time comes, I used to think that I would know everything there is to know. What I now believe is that eternity is a process that will never dim, fade, grow old. And in order for that to be true, we can still learn. We can still experience. Are your relationships still changing? Is your life still changing? Are you experiencing things that you haven't before, or things in a way that you didn't know them before? Are you gaining understanding and insight and wisdom and knowledge that you didn't know before this day, and now this day is only going to provide the platform for the next one that will follow? The moment we get to the place where we can no longer learn, the moment we get to the place where we can no longer change or transform, is the moment that we cease. What he is telling us is that we are being saved, meaning that salvation is being applied each day so that it's an ongoing process. We are being saved through the experiences of this life and within the experiences of this life, so that even as this life remains a dynamic process that changes almost moment by moment, so also the salvation that we receive in Christ Jesus is applied to us in those moments. The gospel is indeed dynamic. He says, that is, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So now some would say, well, does this mean that I have to continue to believe in order for belief to be real? Yes, that's what it means. In the most simple form, that is what it means. I mean, think about it logically. You place your trust and faith in Jesus Christ. You experience what you claim to be a life-changing revelation of understanding and an openness of obedience. You then identify your life with Christ through baptism. Then along the way, you decide, you know what? I don't do this anymore. I'm just not going to do this anymore. All that stuff I did before, I did it because somebody else was influencing me, or I didn't understand. Now that I do, I'm just not going to do this anymore. I'm going to walk away from it. That means you believed in vain. So was the person saved and then lost the salvation, or were they not saved in the first place? Paul says they believed in vain. It means they weren't saved in the first place. It is a reference to something that looks back on an experience in the past, but with a result in the present and future. He says that believing in Christ and holding to that belief goes together. For the believer, for the Christian, there is no possibility of turning loose of Jesus unless, that is, you have believed in vain. Some people believe in vain when they believe wrongly that if they trust in Jesus Christ and become what they consider to be a Christian, that is, they go through a process and they join a church, that God's going to then bless them. He's going to protect them from sin. He's going to protect them from hardship. He's going to protect them from pain, disease, death, poverty. And that if you just believe God, He'll give you everything that you want. And then when they don't get what they want, or when what they get isn't what they thought they would want at the time, then they turn away from it. This didn't work. Try something else. That's a belief in vain. Vanity of belief is the kind of belief that doesn't experience the transforming change that produces in us a permanent and eternal expectation of a relationship that not only sets us free from sin, but gives us standing before God so that we deal with every single day believing this is who we are, knowing by faith that His grace will be enough. Paul says, I need to remind you of your own personal convictions. What you received, that which you stand in now, and what is continuing to work in your life moving forward. In verses 3 and 4, he said, For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day, in accordance with the Scriptures. He now reminds them through a prophetic instruction. The prophetic instruction is Paul simply preaching to them as well as teaching them regarding the truth that he has already given to them. I delivered to you as of first importance. This is a really key phrase, and it's not the first time we've seen it in 1 Corinthians. And he talks about how he has received from the Lord, but now has delivered on. But he adds to it the words first importance, meaning the priority of what he has received with regard to the gospel and the resurrection. He has now passed on to them, and he has done so in a way that is faithful to what he received from Christ. So what is it that he received? Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried and was raised on the third day, again, in accordance with the Scriptures. So Paul is simply recounting the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the burial of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus. He is connecting all of that to the plan and purpose of the covenant of God and as revealed through the Scriptures down through the ages, so that Jesus is present in all that God has shown and revealed. And now he is saying to them, this is what I gave to you, but this is first importance. Think about how hard it would be for them if he was trying to teach them how to function as a unified body and show respect and not be shameful toward one another with all of the cultural nuances of their own city and their own ethnic background that they were dealing with at the time. Think about what it would be like to try to help them find their way through all of these very difficult ethical and moral circumstances that we've already addressed in this book. If he did all of that and they figured all of that out, but they didn't get this, where would they be? They'd still be lost. And the rest of it would be a waste of time. This is first importance stuff. This takes precedent over everything else. Nothing that we do in church, nothing that we experience as believers is greater than that which is declared in these two verses, that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and raised again. Nothing's more important than that. That's what he's telling us. In the prophetic instruction, he's connecting us to the authority of God's Word, and he is also helping us to understand the significance of what we have already come to know through Jesus Christ. As a side note, the Bible, the Word of God, its importance, its authority. How big a deal is that? It's a pretty big deal. You're going to have to decide what the authority of your life is going to be. As a denomination, the Southern Baptist Convention decided a long time ago that the authority for our union of churches, and that's kind of what it is, a cooperative union of churches, that the authority would be the Bible. We also decided that the way we would interpret and read the Bible would be from a very literal point of view, that we would see it as the inerrant Word of God, believing that every word in the Bible is true. But understanding it from the highest level of scholarship and commitment to excellence, we would do everything in our ability to convey the truth of God's Word in a way that would be understandable to those who would hear it. But we would also let that Word determine where we would stand with regard to all matters of life. One of the reasons along the way are verses like this. Because you cannot look at something and say that just as the Scriptures taught that Jesus died for our sins and that His death is sufficient to take them away, and the Scriptures teach that He was buried and on the third day He was raised alive, resurrected. You cannot say that you're going to claim that you believe as the Scriptures teach that these things are true, but then when it teaches us how to live obediently and faithfully before God and others, that doesn't apply anymore. It doesn't work like that. Either the authority of God's Word applies in our lives in all things, or it does not in anything. You say, well, there's differences of interpretation. There are, and I allow that. And there are some things that we will struggle over mightily. But we must not release our commitment to God's truth. For when we do, we lose that very hope that truth teaches us. Prophetic instruction then connects us. He gives us a public confirmation in verses 5 through 7. He said that after He was raised on the third day, He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then He appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. The public confirmation is given through eyewitness account that is presented by Paul to the Corinthians in a chronological order. And so it's not intended to be exhaustive, so it doesn't include the women who were there. It doesn't include some of the other people that are mentioned. It doesn't include the men on the road to Emmaus. It simply refers to some of the apostles. So not an exhaustive list, but one that is ordered. So how did Jesus appear to them? He appeared to Peter, then to the 12 apostles. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers. We don't really know who they were, but it was an event that would have been recognized by all of them. And He did so at one time. Many of them are still testifying to what they have seen. Then He appeared to James, most likely the brother of Jesus, who then became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And then He will appear to the apostle Paul. He'll mention that in verse 8. But for this sake, and for the sake of what we're seeing here, this is just simply public confirmation. He is using this to strengthen the testimony of what He said to them and to encourage them to have confidence in what they believe. The public confirmation is what we are doing not only when we gather for worship, but also when we live faithfully before God and others. So that as the world watches on, they see Christ in us and they hear us speak of Him often. Fourthly, though, we see that it produces a profound transformation. Verse 8, He said, last of all, as to one untimely born, He also appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. A profound transformation. Paul describes by his own personal testimony this profound transformation. He says he appeared last of all to one untimely born. We know that the Apostle Paul was not part of the original 12. We know that he was not the one that was elected to replace Judas after he hung himself. We know that he was not included in that band of believers that are listed along with James, as well as some others who then rose to positions of prominence and leadership within the church very quickly as it was established following Pentecost. We know all of this, so where did Paul come from? Paul comes from the very group of people that had set themselves up in order to destroy Christians. He was persecuting the church. He was a Pharisee with authority to go and destroy all of the Christians or to imprison them until they recanted. And it was on that mission, when he was traveling, that God called him and Jesus spoke to him and appeared to him. Remember how Jesus called the disciples. Remember how the apostles were set apart. He said, come and follow me. He said, Paul, why are you persecuting me? He said, who are you? He said, I am Jesus. I am Jesus. Blindness fell upon him. He was led into the city. And when the gospel was presented to him, he believed and the scales fell from his eyes. And he saw in a way he had never seen before. But it came much later. So that he describes himself as one untimely born. This word untimely is difficult to kind of navigate in English because it doesn't really have a good equivalent. And if we take it in a literal translation, it doesn't fit the context. It literally means stillborn. And you can see why that doesn't fit the context. What Paul is saying is, as one born out of time. And it really probably refers to someone born much later than they should have been. And so what he's saying is that Christ called him in a way that was different from his calling to others who also were apostles and were leaders. But his testimony is no less valid, and in fact maybe more so. Because he is saying that he was one who was called later, as they perhaps in Corinth were also. But he said in spite of that he didn't lose any ground. In fact, he worked even harder. And he did so because he was so grateful for the opportunity to be a part of that. For he considered himself the least of the apostles because he had been so active in their persecution of the Christians of that day. The transformation of Paul was one that was much more dramatic. He didn't go from a fisherman to a disciple. He went from a persecutor and an opponent, an enemy of Christ, to one who defended him and shared him with the world that was lost. He said in verse 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, it energized me. Who are you today? Whoever that is, it's okay. You are who you are. Meaning that you are who God made you to be. Now let Christ make you complete. Paul said that I am who I am. I can't do anything about my past, but Christ has redeemed me out of that. He has given me His grace. That grace has saved me from it. And what he was saying to them, if God's grace is sufficient to change and transform the life of someone like me, a murderer and persecutor of Christians, then He can change and transform anybody like you. Paul's point is to drive home the gospel. And this is absolutely essential. Before we talk about the theology of the resurrection or any other theological point, we must be firmly anchored in our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and in our understanding that that faith has come through the work of the Holy Spirit within and is affirmed in the Word of God that is given to us in Scriptures. Now, we can move forward to an even deeper understanding of the things that have impacted that And for them, it would have helped to clarify confusion and disunity within the church and to focus their attention on a central theme of sharing the gospel. Should do the same for us today. Even if we don't have the same struggle or the same theological challenge that is taking place here that was then, we still find that a focused attention on the gospel anchors us firmly where we belong and gives us clarity for where God is leading us in the days to come. I pray that as you contemplate your own faith, as you consider the testimony of faith that we see in Scripture, as you understand the incredible validation that comes from so many through history, and as you are mindful of the transforming work of the gospel in your life, just as in someone like the Apostle Paul, that it will encourage you and that it will strengthen you for what he has called you to. Who is that person that you thought about at the very beginning of the message? Now, are you going to share something with them? Are you going to pray for them? Tell them about your faith, how it's changed you. Two things will happen. One, they will get a good witness and testimony of truth. Two, that witness and testimony of truth will grow stronger in you with each time you tell it.